We begin this new series today looking at one of the most popular passages of Scripture in the Bible. It's a section called the Beatitudes, as Jared mentioned, found in Matthew chapter 5. And it's right in the midst of one of the most iconic teachings of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. So get the picture here. Probably the most famous teaching of Jesus in all the Bibles, the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the introduction to that teaching. It's the first thing that he leads with. It's important. This passage of Scripture is key and important. And these Beatitudes are eight sayings of Jesus that tell us how to live a blessed or fortunate life, a type of life that fortune will favor and be characteristic of. And in these verses, Jesus is telling how to navigate this life so that you live in a blessed way. And it makes me think about early days of GPS. We used to have, you know, everybody's got it on their phone now, stuff like that. But when we first got GPS, there was like this Garmin GPS big thing that would sit and like suction cupped to your window and give you directions. It had no information about traffic, no information about detours. It would like, you know, it pulled from maps from like the last year, hoping they were still right. And you were following these things around and you could choose fastest route, shortest route, whatever it thought, right? And I would always click fastest route. And because it didn't have enough information, often that fastest route turned into the slowest route because of an accident or traffic or something that was going on. And I would get so mad at this machine for telling me to go a certain way. And I was like, no, we got to go a different way. And a lot of our lives, sometimes we operate thinking we're going the best way, going the fastest way to get somewhere, but we don't have all the information. We're operating on maybe some old ways of thinking, some ways that we have been operating our life on before we placed our faith in Christ. And what these Beatitudes are doing are basically updating our system, giving us the most current information that helps us navigate the trials and tough times of this life in a positive way. This word blessed that is used over and over again in these first few verses of Matthew 5 can also be translated fortunate. And it's why we're calling this series what it is, how fortunate our life will be. It will favor certain things if we do certain things. And while I think most everyone here would love to have their life characterized as fortunate, most of us would say maybe that's not the word that represents our past experience or our current situation or even our future outlook. I will be honest, I, in many ways, have lived a fortunate life. I don't know why, but I seem to win raffles. When I put my name in things, I won a motorcycle in a raffle. I won a computer having my name drawn out of from going to a conference. I've won a cruise in the past. I don't know why this is. It led one of my friends to come up with a saying that said, "It's good to be with Patrick." And I always kind of joked at it and laughed at it, but we were all in seminary together down in New Orleans, and we were there for a week-long class, and I'd driven down there, and we parked the car. We come out in the morning, we're going somewhere, and my car had a flat tire. And I was like, oh, man. And my friend Matt, who always used to say it's good to be with Patrick, was there, and so I open up the back, I get out the spare, and the spare is flat as well. And I tell Matt, see, it's not always good to be with Patrick. Before I could say any other word, this guy drives up in a golf cart. I'd never seen him before in my life, didn't know who he was. He's like, "What's going on, guys?" I said, "I got a flat tire and the spare's flat." He's like, "What? Well, let me take them. I've got a patch kit at my apartment." And he grabbed both tires, took them, and in 5 minutes came back with both holes plugged, and he's jacking up the Explorer and putting the tires on, and Matt's like, "I told you, it's good to be with Patrick." We would all love to live fortunate lives, right? And I can't say that if you follow these teachings that you're going to have magical rescues every time you need to have a roadside emergency, but they will guide your life in a way that helps you experience the fullness of God's kingdom. This crucial teaching of Jesus is grounded in an idea that following him and stepping into the kingdom of heaven will put you on a path that is different than anything you have ever experienced. A path of following Jesus isn't the highway, the quickest, easiest, and most direct path. It is a path that leads us to the broken parts of our life and brings truth and healing in our souls. It's not a life of ease. What blessing living a fortunate life is allowing Jesus to guide your life in these Beatitudes. It's everything to do with mourning, persecution, conflict, poverty. He deals with all of these things. And he's like, here's how you can live blessed even in the midst of the worst moments of your life. So it's not a rescue from, but a deliverance through that these blessings teach us. Because the goal isn't to make it there to the end of our lives or wherever the quickest. The goal that Jesus sets before us is to make it there experienced, seasoned, accomplished, wise, mature, capable, confident, and competent, a veteran of spiritual exploration. And along this path, he's going to walk with us, talk with us, help us to understand. We're going to stop and take breaks, and he'll give us a deeper truth to hold on to, something that will transform our lives, something that will take us from one phase of living to another. These teachings, these Beatitudes, are both transformational and transitional. They help us think in different ways, approach life in different ways. And if we can grab a hold of them, then the journey of our life becomes a journey of growth and movement instead of just a cycle of the same thing over and over again. The other thing is, I want you to understand about fortunate, these sayings are, fortunate also doesn't mean that it's going to be pain-free. It doesn't mean easy. It doesn't mean simple or quiet. It means that there will be a righteous path to walk through of rescue in the midst of pain and trials and difficulties. And this is a beautiful thought to hold on to, that it is not in the moments where we have the greatest need that Jesus is going to come and magically give us a verse or a truth that will, you know, elevate us out of that into the top of the mountain. Best experience ever. No, but he gives us truth to walk through it, to hold on, and to move forward. Think of your life just over this last year. There's been probably tremendous highs and tremendous lows. Moments of great joy and moments of great pain. Moments of gain, moments of loss that we've all walked through. You may be feeling one of those right now. There's excitement about something new or a regret over a loss. Pain that you're feeling or a joy that you're experiencing in these moments. What Jesus is saying in these Beatitudes, he's not going to level the playing field where everything's just boring and vanilla. Just, there's nothing, no excitement or anything, but he's going to walk with us through the depths and the heights and allow us to understand the fortunate part of living is not in our circumstances, but in our character and the character that he gives us. So, let me give you a little context of this teaching. So you know, it's mentioned earlier, it's the Sermon on the Mount, the main teachings of Jesus. But when you look at chapter 4, how it ends, Matthew in chapter 4, he says this. He's talking about Jesus. He said he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every infirmity among the people. Now, Matthew again in chapter 9 almost says the exact same thing. Said Jesus went in all the cities and villages, teaching their synagogues, preaching the gospel, the kingdom and the healing, and every disease and every infirmity. He has these two kind of anchors at end of 4 and the end of 9. And so when I see that in the Bible, it makes me go, what is he telling me in these verses, the chapters in between, in 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9? And when you look at those, what they contain is two things. They contain these deep teachings of Jesus in a few chapters, 5, 6, 7. And then 8 and 9, they carry stories of Jesus going around healing, helping the sick, doing all kinds of miracles in there. And Matthew puts this book together with these two bookends of these statements to help us realize something about Jesus and his teachings. Because here's what we can often do when we look at just a teaching of Jesus. We can think that Jesus was just a teacher, like giving us a truth to live by. Like, all right, give me the slogan for today, Jesus, to put on my wall to inspire me as I go out through my day. But what we see about Jesus, he was much more than a teacher. He was a doer. That he modeled it. He went out and he healed people. He cared for people. He lived these out. And so what it gives us here in Matthew in these chapters is a beautiful illustration of Jesus teaching and modeling. teaching and modeling. And it's how we live in our life. And this is what we're going to look at in these Beatitudes. These eight Beatitudes are a unit that Jesus gives us to take together of how to not just put it into knowledge, but to live it out, to put the right ingredients into your life. When you look at this, these Beatitudes, what I want you to remember week in and week out as we add these into our lives is these are ingredients to create an outcome, right? Like if you're going to bake something, you don't just gather the ingredients. You actually start to mix them together. You cooked it. You make something with it. A number of years ago, Katie is a great baker. She cooks. She loves to cook. I like to cook on the grill and stuff like that. But one day I was like, I'm going to be nice. It was our anniversary or our birthday for Katie. And I'm like, I'm going to make her some cookies. She likes chocolate chip cookies. So I got the recipe down out of my mom's book, put it all together, got all the things out. Well, in my haste to do this, I confused sugar for salt. And so when I made the cookies, I put a cup of salt in instead of a cup of sugar. And so I made them. They looked all right. They cooked all right. I did not eat any before Katie got home. I had them presented. And, of course, she takes one. Horrible. Horrible, right? She was like, what kind of joke? No, she was very nice about it. She was like, but they were horrible. Horrible cookies. Wrong ingredients, right? But we can do this in our life. At least, I want to say this, at least I tried, right? At least I tried. That I could have done nothing with all the ingredients in the cabinet, right? But at least I tried. And this is where I think we have to take the Beatitudes. Take these ingredients, these eight lessons that we're going to look at over the next 8 weeks, and do your best to integrate them into your life. Let them become alive in your life. Let them create a new outlook for living, a new understanding for the kingdom of God. So let's jump into this first fortunate statement today. And man, I wish he started with something more exciting. But Jesus starts where he says, fortune, favor, are blessed are the poor in spirit. Even in Luke, when he records it, Luke just stops at poor. He's like, blessed are the poor, but the poor in spirit. Before we jump into that, the key thought I want you to grab today when we talk about what is poor in spirit mean, the idea is this, that our spiritual value is not found in the strength of our character, but in the sufficiency of Christ. That's the key thing we're going to hold on to today as we journey through this idea of what it means to be poor in spirit. This idea that the strength of is not in the strength of our character, but the sufficiency of Christ. Matthew 5, 1 and 2, he starts it and he says this. Now seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the opening line of the Sermon on the Mount. Opening line. I imagine if you're sitting there listening, you'd be like, I was expecting something better, Jesus. Poor in spirit? Like that's where we're starting? And it's kind of like he's going to start with the bad news first. First, the bad news, the poor in spirit. The people think this is bad news. Jesus starts with a picture and description that is very countercultural. This idea that the poor will actually be the ones that receive the biggest blessing. He basically sets out from the beginning that you and I should strive to be poor, poor in spirit. And I think we understand what it means to be maybe materially poor, right? But the idea of poor in spirit may be a challenge for us to understand. When we think about financial poverty, words like destitute, lacking, bankrupt, desperate, dependent, relying on the welfare of others all come to our mind. In the material world, none of these terms carry a positive connotation. They are things we work to avoid, things we don't want associated with our lives. I don't know if you're Office fans, but there's a scene in The Office where Michael, the office manager, has basically spent all his money. He is out, and so he stands in front of the office and describes, I declare bankruptcy. Because that's what he thought it meant. Just declare it, and he can not have to pay his bills anymore. Like, none of us like to be associated with the idea of bankruptcy or destitution or, like, totally having to rely on the needs of other people. But Jesus is laying out here that is exactly what we should strive for when it comes to the basis of our spiritual lives. We should understand that we are destitute, lacking, bankrupt, desperate, dependent, and relying on the welfare of others, namely Christ, when it comes to our spiritual state. It is a good thing to be poor, but that is difficult for us to accept, and we often don't embrace it because we think it's just bad news. So what is spiritual poverty? Let's look today at what this is. To better understand this concept, I want us to look at Paul, a portion of scripture where Paul shares about what he views about himself and his own spiritual poverty. And the first thing we're going to find in Romans 7:15 is to understand that you and I are lacking in moral fortitude. We have a sense of moral uncleanness. The way he says it here, this is Paul talking, he says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very things I hate." He's basically saying, I don't have the ability to choose what's right. And when I truly choose, I usually choose what's wrong. You ever had a day like that where everything seems to go, no matter what you do, it just goes the opposite direction. You can be, try your best and just not happening. Paul is saying, this is my spiritual life every day. I try to do what's right. This giant of the faith that we look back on is saying, look, when I try it on my own, I fail. I don't do what I want to do, and what I want to do, I can't do at all. This is understanding that there is nothing that I can do, no action that I can take in my life that I'm going to all of a sudden become the most moral person in the world. As a matter of fact, most often, it goes the other way. My good deeds won't get me ahead. My actions usually end up compounding the problem instead of solving it. I have the inability to make right decisions. And we add pain to our life. We make one bad decision and then another and another and another. Growing up, I used to love to do prank calls. Before caller ID, it was like the golden age of prank calls. Right now, you can't do it anymore. And now nobody even picks up their phone if they don't know who it is. Half the time we ignore people we even know. We're not picking up the phone. But we used to, you would dial a phone and somebody just pick up a receiver and they'd say hello and you could talk and act like you were somebody else. And I remember one day I called, I knew somebody was having a party and I called and I acted like I said, "Hey, this is Bob from Domino's Pizza calling to confirm your order for 10 pepperoni pizzas." And of course, that was not Bob from Domino's. And we would do that. And sometimes people would argue, like, "I didn't order Domino's pizza." And I'd be like, "Well, there's 10 on the way. And so you're going to have to pay for them when you get there." And they would get so mad. And they'd be like, "Well, I need to talk to your manager." And I'd be like, "Well, you're not talking to my manager." And I'd hang up on them. And then they would call Domino's back and get all mad. And it was fun. Blah, blah, blah. Well, one day I did this. And I called this party. And they picked up. And they're having a party. And I said, "Hey, it's Bob from Domino's Pizza calling to confirm your order for 10 pepperoni pizzas." And the lady's like, a teenager, whoever it was like, "Well, I guess somebody ordered them, so yeah." So they hung up. So you know what I did? Instead of like doing what's right, like calling them back and be like, "Hey, that was a joke," I called Domino's Pizza and I ordered them 10 pizzas and sent them to their house and made them pay for 10 pizzas. Like, I thought it was funny at the time, but no, they got really mad at me when they figured out it was me, right? We do things in our life that we think are funny. We think this and that, but then we're not good people. We don't make moral, wise decisions. We are lacking in moral fortitude. That's what understanding your spiritual poverty is. Second thing that we see from Paul in verse 18 of Romans 7 is we have to understand that you and I are devoid of inherent holiness. We are not good people. This is what he says in verse 18. "I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, within my flesh." This is a hard verse to hear. And what I want you to hear is this. This is not just that you can't do good. We all can do good deeds. And it also doesn't mean that you are like the most vile, evil person in the world. Like you're somewhere between a newborn baby and Hitler, right? That the two things, like complete innocence and complete corruption. So we're not judging by our actions at this point. We're judging by our internal nature. That when it comes down to it, I'll be honest, and I think if you're honest in your life, when it comes down to it, I want to win. My nature tells me I want to win. I'll sacrifice other people if it gets me ahead. I'll diminish others if I'm the one that makes prominent. Our selfish nature that we are born inherently with is not holy and good. Again, it doesn't mean you're a vile, horrible person when somebody looks at you. It just means we don't have this inherent holiness in us. We've got to find it from somewhere else. Paul realized that. That's what spiritual poverty is. The third thing we see in verse 24 is that he became desperate for the hope of salvation. He said, "Wretched man that I am." Right? I do bad things. I am not a good person. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Right? Like this is the thing I just realized, my body, my mind, my soul is leading me to death. It's not a good place. I was in a car one time with a friend of mine, teenagers. He was having fun. Well, he decided he wanted to see how fast the car could go on this winding road. And he hit the gas, and it was fun for the first 10 seconds. Like, ha ha. Well, we came around this corner, and then we almost hit head on with another car. And I was like, okay, that's enough. No, he hit the gas a little harder. And that's where I'm like, I need you to stop. Get me out of this car. I'm in a death trap right now. I got mad at him, and I got out of the car. I got another way home. But it's like, that's what Paul realizes here. This body that doesn't want to do good, I can't do good things. My inherently, it's heading me toward death. I need something to save me. This is what spiritual poverty is. It's realizing you are lost without hope, without a savior. Bad news, right? Wow. We realize that we got to get out of this car. We got to get out of this death trap. But too many of us are often live our lives blind to our own spiritual poverty, blind to it. We don't realize it. In a moment like this, you may be like, yeah, okay, you know, I see it. But then we close our spiritual eyes to it. Why are we blind to our own spiritual poverty? I think it comes down, at least for me, I think it comes down to a few things. And one is we can be highly impressed with our own selves. We love to be impressed with ourselves. We're in love with ourselves. We can't see anything but good. We know we're lacking in some areas. But overall, man, I'm pretty good at things. Like, you know, I'm pretty impressive. We like to be impressed with ourselves. I often go to the gym. There's a gym over at Hudson Yards I go to, and I am like the oldest, fattest, out of shape guy there. Like, it is the place where if you want to see all the Instagram models in New York, go to Equinox at Hudson Yards. That's where they hang out. And I feel so inadequate when I'm there. But man, half of these people, I don't even ever see them work out. They're just there posing. They walk around like this, like just holding some weights there. And they got their camera set up over here, like showing. And I'm like, are you even working out? Are you just so impressed with yourself? You got to come show off at the gym. But you think sometimes those of us that are believers, we do that at church. We come around and we put on our spiritual physiques, act like we got it all together. Nothing's wrong in my life. I'm all good. And we even fool ourselves. We're impressed with ourselves. And it blinds us to our spiritual poverty. The second thing we can do is we can continually insulate ourselves with self-sufficiency. We make everything safe. There's no need in our life. I'm glad Jesus is there when I might need him, but I'm gonna keep him on reserve. I'm gonna make sure everything else in my life is okay first. And we insulate with self-sufficiency. We hedge our bets. We create safety and eliminate the actual need in our lives. If you've ever got into the Hamptons, one of the things, if you go driving out there, like Southampton area, and you get over close to the water where the big, big, big houses are, you can't even see the houses. Why? Because they have these hedges that are like 20 feet tall, blocking even the sight of their homes from people, keeping people out and away. And I think often we do that in our own lives, spiritually and even materially, where we hedge ourselves in, create safety, and we keep everything out that might bring any kind of damage or challenge into our life. And I'm not saying you should live your life without any protection or wisdom, but sometimes we create so insulated lives we don't even need faith. And the third way we often blind ourselves is this, is we become so enthralled with the material world, we even forget about the spiritual. Comes about making money, prestige, being honored, making sure that people understand who I am and what I do and why I'm important. And we become so enthralled with the material world, it becomes our primary pursuit and then our only pursuit. And these things blind us. They make us forget our destitute nature, that we need Jesus, that we're in these death traps, driving toward death, and we need salvation. Why don't most people in our world think they need salvation? It's because they've become blind to their own spiritual poverty. And the key thought is this: ignoring the reality of our destitute situation will not make it magically disappear. It just won't. We can act like we can go through life with these blinders on, but it does not make it go away. But that's the bad news. There's good news. And the last part of chapter 2, he said, if you're poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. What better reward? The good news is the kingdom of heaven. I don't know about you, but it would be pretty easy to feel a little depressed and hopeless after digging into this. Like, I'm destitute. My body is a death machine. Like, it's not good news. But when we dig into it, the opposite is actually true. If we embrace this, then ours is the kingdom of heaven. This is a spiritual equation, truth that can't be changed. If you embrace the concept of spiritual poverty, then the kingdom of heaven is yours. Paul came to this realization later on in 1 Timothy. He wrote this, and he said, this is Paul, when he realized this, he said, I am the foremost of sinners. Everything I just told you is true. But I received the mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. What Paul realized, as much as he was in this death trap, he didn't like where his mind and body were taking him. What Paul realized is that in his lacking of moral fortitude, in his being devoid of inherent holiness, in his desperate need of salvation, is exactly the reasons we can experience the kingdom of heaven. It is what draws God close to us, our need, not our performance. And it is how others see and experience the true nature of God. The most effective witness for Christ is not preaching, podcasts, books, televangelists, screaming on the street corners, but it is a transformed life from destitution to deliverance. It's the best way, and that's what Paul says in this passage. And the reason we talked about earlier that these things are, when you sense these things in your life, like when you sense that you're spiritually bankrupt, when you see that you have poverty, spiritual poverty in your life, the objective here is that it's not that we're trying to convince ourselves. Because the truth is, what I want you to hear is everybody is poor in spirit. Even though we're blind to it, we can blind ourselves, everybody is poor in spirit. Everybody, whether they sense it or not, is powerless without God, is bankrupt and helpless and unclean and unworthy before God, but not everyone sees it. And when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he actually doesn't mean everybody. He means those who feel it and see it. Blessed are the people who are keenly aware of their inadequacies, their guilt, their failures, their helplessness, and their unworthiness, their emptiness. Blessed are those who don't try to hide these things under the cloak of self-sufficiency, but who are honest about them and are grieved and driven to the grace of God. This is not a spiritual beating. It is a spiritual awakening. It is us embracing honestly who we are and understanding that neither our worth or our guilt, hear that, neither our worth or our guilt is found in our spiritual wealth, but in the lack thereof. It is instead found entirely in the work of Christ and the grace of God in our lives. This is not just good news, it's great news. When you embrace spiritual poverty, you get the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So how do we do this? How do we embrace our spiritual poverty? This is an understanding that there is nothing I can do to get myself out of this situation. I'm dependent on the grace and mercy of someone besides me, ideally God. So this idea, when I bring this idea up to people, people often, when we talk about this concept of needing God, that we have to come broken, people often get this from people. They say, well, isn't Christianity just a crutch for people who can't make it on their own? Isn't it just a crutch? And my answer is always very simple. Yes. Yes, it is. What's so bad about a crutch? If I'm hurt, if I need it. My return question would be, why is the thought that Christianity is a crutch considered to be a valid criticism of Christianity? People don't in general think that crutches are a bad thing when people need them. Why does a crutch become a bad thing in Christianity? I think the answer that most critics would give us is this. If Christianity is a crutch, then it's only good for cripples. But we don't like to see ourselves as cripples. And so it's offensive to our own self-sufficiency to label Christianity as a crutch. But Jesus said this: those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick need. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners, those that are broken. In other words, the only people who will ever come and get what Jesus has to offer, the full kingdom of God, are sick people. People who know that they are spiritually and morally crippled. So how do we embrace the kingdom? First is this: realize the kingdom of heaven is not bought. You can't buy it. It is not something, you aren't trading with God, you aren't bargaining with him, you aren't desperately trying to earn your spot in the kingdom. It is not bought. Even if it could be, you don't have the spiritual capital to buy it. But it is not bought. Nowhere does Jesus ever says, if you can live to this standard, the kingdom is yours. What does he say? It is the poor in spirit that inherit the kingdom. So if it's not bought, what is it? You have to realize then the kingdom of heaven is bestowed upon you. It is freely given to those who embrace the poverty of spirit. And this is what makes it fortunate. It's like winning the lottery. I don't have to buy it. I don't even have to buy a ticket. It's not some mansion on a hill that if I save enough money for one day or build enough spiritual capital, I can earn my way in and buy my way in. No, it is given freely. But it's given to those who realize how bankrupt they are. The key thought is this: understanding our bankrupt situation is the beginning to spiritual restoration. It's the beginning of it. Understanding how bankrupt we are will help us move forward in our spiritual restoration. So my question for you today is this: will you declare spiritual bankruptcy in order to gain the kingdom of heaven? That's all it takes. And it is as easy as what Michael Scott did to declare it. You don't have to go through a court system. You don't have to fill out paperwork. You can simply declare before God, I'm spiritually poor, poor in spirit. I don't have anything to offer you. There's no goodness within me. There's no inherent goodness. There's no value in me. But yet, you say when I come to you like that, the kingdom is mine. So will you today declare spiritual bankruptcy in order to gain the kingdom of heaven? Will you bow your head and close your eyes, will you? This one simple verse is so much like a gut punch. And what wisdom for Jesus to start his sermon this way. Throw everything on their heads and people are like, I don't want to be poor. I don't want to be poor. Don't want to admit that I'm no good. I don't admit that I'm bad and sinner and broken. He says, that's the path. That's the path to the kingdom. Is to admit my need before God. And in this verse, it feels high and low at the same time. When I look at myself, I see my desperate situation, my brokenness, my own body and mind leading me toward death. But then I see a beautiful path forward. In my desperate need, there's someone reaching down, pulling me out, setting me on a path forward. Not a path back to darkness and difficulty, but a path toward the kingdom, toward grace, forgiveness, hope, and healing. Oh, Father, what a beautiful truth. God, would you help our stubbornness this morning? I know I hate admitting when I'm wrong. I hate admitting when I'm broken. I hate admitting when I've done something I don't want to do and didn't do what I was supposed to do. I'm stubborn. I make excuses. I act like it's somebody else's fault. I put up a front. I try to impress myself and others. I build walls of protection so that nobody gets to see the real me. And so consumed with the material world and what's happening in this day and this moment that I forget there's a whole another aspect of this life. So God, in this moment, in our desperate need, we want to say that we need you. That there's nothing in our lives that can save us. There's no source within our own souls that can redeem us. So God, we need you.